What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's good to see you as well. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here in this ministry. Thanks for making your way downtown on this July 1st, long weekend. Happy Canada Day, belated to you. It's nice to have you if you're a guest, especially. Some people come into the city during the summer, and people leave the city during the summer. And so if you've made your way into this building on this long weekend, thank you for taking the time to do that. We are in the midst of a summer series called The Human Experience, and we're excited about this. We're in the beginning stages of this series. It's a series that will take place throughout the whole summer, where we are looking at 12 emotions, 12 experiences that we all share. 12 emotions or experiences that being a follower of Jesus doesn't exempt us from. And so we just started this a couple of weeks ago. I spent some time walking through the experience of apathy. Last week, Matt walked us through the topic of sorrow. This week, we're going to walk into the discussion surrounding joy, which is a huge, huge topic. It's one that we could spend a summer of Sundays going through. And so because it's such a huge topic, I want to just press pause here and pray that we get to hit some things. We'll hit some things by God's grace over the next 40 or so minutes together. So let me pray, and then we'll start walking through this topic together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the allowance of this gathering. I thank you for this body. We are reminded on weekends like this, especially as it's connected to Canada Day, to pray for our leaders. And so we want to do that. We want to be faithful to do that. We want to pray for our civic leaders, our mayor, our premier, our prime minister. We bring them before you. You call us to pray for them, for it is your desire first and foremost to see that all men and women are saved, that no one is exempt. And so we want to pray for our leaders, those that we agree with, those that we disagree with, for we know that all power comes from you. You are a sovereign God. So no one is in power unless first allotted that by way of your sovereign grace and work. And so we pray for them. We pray for help for them. We pray for much grace on them. We pray that they would come to know you. We pray that we would live peaceful lives under their leadership to make things better for them. You call us to that. And so help us in that. Help us in that, I pray. We pray that you would lead our country in the decisions that it has, both locally and nationally based. Give wisdom to those that are in positions of power. Help us. Help us help them in this, that we would again be faithful to the things that you have for us, living out practically what it means to be a Christian in this country of ours. I also pray, Father, as we walk through this topic of joy, that you would guide us in this. Help us to see things that we need to see. Help us to apply things that need to be applied. Help us to cut away things that need to be cut away. And so I pray for this. Guide us by way of your Spirit. Illumine by way of your Spirit as we walk through this together. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. If people walk in here, by the way, at 11 o'clock because they forgot the time change, just make room for them, all right? That would be wonderful. And if you showed up at 9, great to have you here. Thanks for, again, making the time and joining with us. Like I said, over the past two Sundays, we've looked at the discussion surrounding apathy and sorrow. And today, as I said, we're going to dive into the topic of joy. It's, like I said, a huge topic all on its own. We could spend all summer walking through the topic of joy itself. The sheer volume of its mention in the Bible backs up how big this topic is. For example, the word joy shows up 61 times in the New Testament and 139 times in the Old Testament. The word rejoice shows up 73 times in the New Testament, 160 times in the Old Testament. If my math is correct, that's 433 total references. That's the exact same number of verses that make up the book of Romans, which means nothing other than I think it's an interesting fact. 433 references total in the Bible. That's significant. And think about some of the more well-known verses in the Bible connected to joy. For example, at the birth of Jesus, we have the declaration, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born. And so what do we sing at Christmas time? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we read that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul writes in Galatians 5 that the Spirit of God in us will birth fruit out of us, with the second on his list being the fruit of joy, second only to love. Joy coming out of us as naturally as grapes from a vine. Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Speaking of singing, I remember singing a song growing up, and maybe you remember it too, that I've got the joy, 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 joy. Remember that song? I've got the joy, 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 joy. I've got the joy. Really good writing, really creative writing. All right, down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart to stay, right? Down in my heart to stay. I've got that joy. We sang it again and again and again, but what if you're not all that joy-filled? What if you're not rejoicing always? What if you don't feel all that strong and thus joyful? Westside, what if you don't have the joy, 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 joy down in your heart to stay? I read many of the 400 plus verses on joy and rejoicing this week and discovered much, but I whittled things down to 8 aspects of joy that I want to share with you this morning. The first 3, I'm just going to call foundational points. So I'm going to lay the foundation, and then we're going to move from these foundational points to the how-tos of joy. And then I'll close with 2 takeaways. So 8 points, 3, 3, and 2. If you're taking notes, here's foundational point number 1. Joy, gladness, and happiness are used interchangeably in the Bible. I want to begin here. I want to hit this on the front end because there are some who infer that happiness and joy are in some way unrelated. Some go further and say that happiness is worldly. Don't know if you've heard that, but joy is divine. That happiness rests on stuff and our present condition, where joy shows up even when things aren't good. That happiness is more an external position or expression, where joy is a condition of the heart. That happiness is fleeting, but joy is eternal. Some go so far as to say, and you've perhaps heard this, that God isn't concerned with our happiness, that he's concerned with our holiness. What a terrible thing to say. I mean, think about, just consider that concept. God doesn't care about your happiness. He only wants you to be holy. As I said, what a terrible thing to say. For one, God is altogether concerned with your happiness. What he presses in on is where we pursue it. More on that later as we get to our takeaways. But the second thing that we need to press in on in this idea that holiness and happiness are somehow in opposition or God isn't concerned with it, it suggests that holiness and happiness are somehow in opposition. In other words, that you can't be happy and holy at the same time. Anyone who suggests that God isn't concerned with your happiness, he's only concerned with your holiness, has a bad concept of God the Father. So we'll get into that later. You see, the reality is that joy, gladness, and happiness are oftentimes used synonymously in the Bible and as parallels to one another. For example, and I'm going to give you a bedillion verses today. Some of them I'll have on the screen, and some I'll just rat-a-tat through them. So again, if you're taking notes, you can look up these on your own. But Isaiah 52:7, let me just read it for you. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness. Matthew 5:11-12, these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what do we read at the birth of John the Baptist when the angel comes to Zechariah? We read this in Luke 1:11, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So that's the first thing that I want to make sure that we get foundationally. Joy, happiness, gladness are used interchangeably in the Bible. They don't stand opposed to one another. Here's the second point, foundationally speaking. Joy shouldn't be faked. It shouldn't be faked. We do try to fake people out, but joy shouldn't be faked. Just take a look at this. Come into Psalm 137, verses 2 to 4, and I'll read this, and then I'll give you some context in a moment. But we read there, there on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Here's the response. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? The historical setting of this psalm was the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. We don't know the writer of this particular psalm. He's not mentioned by name, but he was certainly a victim of this exile. He expresses the homesickness on part of those that were carried off into exile into a foreign land. And they're asked, or he asks, in response to their request for songs of joy, how can we sing songs of joy in light of our present situation? There are times when joy eludes us, are there not? Times where we don't feel joyful. We groan at times, don't we? Aren't we to groan at times, according to Romans 8? Longing for a time of full redemption, we groan along with all of creation. We lament too. I mean, there's a book called Lamentations, for crying out loud, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are called at times, at least, to mourn with those who mourn. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said that there are seasons for weeping. There are times, in other words, Westside, where we won't express our joy in light of our present situation. And if that's not enough to convince you, then listen to the words of Jesus again. John 16, verses 20 to 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, to say the least. Because her hour, it doesn't say that there, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So joy shouldn't be faked. And yet, foundational point number three, joy doesn't need to rest on our circumstances. This is as true as my previous comment. Joy shouldn't be faked, but the Bible also affirms that joy doesn't need to rest on our circumstances, that it still can be experienced even in the midst of the most difficult of situations. And the fact is, this must be, for if it wasn't the case, then joy would be entirely circumstance dependent.
But if joy is entirely circumstance dependent, then what would be supernatural about it? That wouldn't be divine at all. And furthermore, if it's entirely circumstance dependent, why talk about joy at all? For don't we encounter difficult circumstances and somewhat frequently? Whether it's our kids going off the rails, or perhaps going through another dry patch in our marriage, or another Friday night spent alone, or our body letting us down, or the doctor having no answers, or the boss giving us a hard time. Aren't those circumstances that we go through? Some of you are going through those right now. Some of you are going through more than one of those right now. And yet, these are the exact places where the divine nature of joy can reveal itself, and thus it doesn't need to rest on the circumstances of life. Let me give you three examples. Again, more text, but I want to make sure that we get this together. Acts 5, here's the context. The apostles, early church, have been arrested for telling people about Jesus. They've been brought before the religious aristocracy of the day, the Sanhedrin. They have this discussion about what should we do with these apostles. This is what takes place. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Let me just stop there. Let's not gloss over this too quickly. They've been arrested. They were brought before them. They had them flogged. They were either whipped with whips or sticks. That's what flogging is. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Let me give you another example of this, going back to the book of Habakkuk. Context of this, Habakkuk's troubled. The people of God aren't walking with God. He confronts God, as it were, and asks, what are you doing? Are you ignoring this? God says, I'm not ignoring this. In fact, I'm bringing in the Chaldeans who are going to bring forth my judgment upon the people of God. And then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bring judgment on the Chaldeans for what they did to my people. You can study that on your own. We've taken you through that. You can go online and just see the grandeur of the glory of the grace and the sovereignty of God. So God is having this back and forth. This is what's taking place, Habakkuk. It's going to be a hard time, a difficult time, a wanting time, a troubling time. And this is how the book of Habakkuk ends. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Two examples. Let me give you one more. What about our Savior Jesus? Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews calls us to in Hebrews chapter 12. When he calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is our takeaway from this? What are the scriptures telling us in this regard? Well, it's telling us that joy then, godly, supernatural, spirit-empowered joy, can't be defined as the absence of difficulty, want, or pain, but a gladness of heart in the midst of them. But this leads to the only question that we should be asking at this point in this walk through the topic of joy. What's the question? The question is, how? I mean, I can give foundational points. You can give foundational points on the topic of joy until the cows come home. This is, we have to have joy here. We have to have joy here. We have to have joy in the midst of this. We have to have joy in spite of this. We have to have joy when it's hard. We have to have joy, 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 joy. We should rejoice always. That's foundational. But I would be a cruel preacher and teacher if I didn't address the question of how. How? I get that's what it says, but it seems nuts, Norm. Seems nuts, so how? So let's move on from the foundational points to the how-tos of joy. Again, I'll give you three. There are many more, by the way, many, many more. But let me give you three this morning. The first, joy comes with recalibration. Now, let me explain this by having you again take in three more texts. But just keep that in mind. Joy comes with recalibration. Let me go through these texts one at a time. I won't unpack them. I'll come back to them. The first one, Philippians 1. The context of this is Paul in prison. There's some that have been encouraged by Paul, and then there are some that are trying to make life harder for Paul. But this is what Paul writes in Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, bad motives, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here's a second, coming out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. One more, in a text that I took you to last time together when we walked through the discussion of apathy, Hebrews 10, verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Let me read. I read it twice last time. I'm going to read it twice again. This is, it demands something divine going on in us for us to say this and mean it. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Did you hear it? Under this point of recalibration, in those three examples, and again, I could give you many more, I rejoice in spite of my imprisonment. Why? Because Jesus is being proclaimed. I rejoice and am glad in spite of my fiery trial. Why? Because it evidences the Spirit on me, the Spirit in me. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus, and I'm sharing in what Jesus did, what he went through. And I joyfully accept the plundering of my property because I know I have a better and more abiding possession. Do you see the commonality? A recalibration has taken place that places joy and satisfaction on something other than freedom or ease or stuff. So let me get very practical with you on this Canada Day long weekend. What's your prison? Well, perhaps your prison is, for example, the marriage you're in, or the loneliness that you live with. There's a temptation in either scenario, isn't there? To either get out or fill the void with someone, anyone. But maybe that's not you, so let me ask instead, what's your fiery trial? What trial are you in that's come specifically because of your relationship with Jesus? There's temptation there too, isn't there? Especially when all it would take to make it go away is just keep your mouth shut. That's all it takes. Or to look the other way or to make some small concession. But again, maybe that's not you either. So let me ask you then, what's being plundered? I don't mean literally, I don't think, I don't know your life story, but I don't mean literally, But our walk with Jesus does mean at times, at least, that we go without, doesn't it? And maybe it's not stuff that we have to go without, but time or status or power or position. So I ask again, what is being plundered from you? There's temptation in this too, isn't there? To give in, to chase, to concede, especially when others have things that we don't. So the question is, how do we rejoice in these times of prison or fiery trial or plundering? Well, the same way they did then, by being more excited about making Jesus great, exalting Jesus while we're in our prison, whatever your prison looks like. That even though this time is difficult, you rejoice because you're making much of Jesus in it. Or by being more encouraged about the Spirit's presence on us in the midst of the fire. Or by being more overjoyed about it, our eternal and heavenly reward and position while things are being plundered. By being more excited about making Jesus known, even if it means prison. By being more excited about making Jesus known, even if it means a fire. By being more excited about making Jesus known, even if it means plundering. That's how. And therefore, Westside, rejoicing in the midst of these times demands a recalibration of our hearts and minds too. A reprioritizing and refocusing of the soul and spirit. It's impossible any other way. It demands that we fight for joy in a world that tempts us to do otherwise. It means that we have to change our values, our pursuits, our goals, our wants, how we measure ourselves versus others. So that's the first how-to, but there's more. That just gets the ball rolling. It demands a recalibration. But here's a second. A second how-to, joy comes with integrity. Now, when I was putting this message together, I wasn't sure if I was going to make this a point, because it seemed like a small point, but I felt compelled to make this a point, because perhaps the idea of, and the reason why I hesitated, let me put it this way, is because the idea of integrity doesn't seem to fit with the discussion of joy. But maybe it does more than we would first think. Because doesn't a lack of integrity lead to guilt and discouragement and joylessness thereafter? This text isn't on the screen. Just listen to the words come out of Psalm 97. You who love the Lord hate evil. That's the exhortation. Then it goes on, he protects the lives of his godly people and rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light shines on the godly, and then hear this, and joy on those whose hearts are right. May all who are godly rejoice in the Lord and praise his holy name. Is there a chance that our lack of joy has come because there is a disconnect between our lives and our beliefs? Between what we proclaim and what we do? Possibly? It's tough to be joy-filled when we are guilt-ridden, is it not? A third how-to. So joy comes with recalibration, joy comes with integrity, and thirdly, 6 point altogether, joy comes with Jesus. Now, I know that may seem to be the correct thing to say, right? You're in a church, we exist to make Jesus known. That has to be a point somewhere. You're going to get there eventually, Norm. No, joy comes with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. It may seem like a strange question to be asking in this context, because I think for the most part, we have people that have at the very least a concept of Jesus. But for the most part, I should say, some of us have a concept, but for the most part, a high majority of us, we would say we know Jesus. So let me ask you a question. This is why it would be a strange question to ask in this context. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Don't shout out loud. So you have a belief, you have a concept, but do you have a relationship with Jesus? I'm not asking whether you believe in Jesus, but whether you have a relationship with Jesus like the other relationships of intimacy and closeness you have. And therefore, I'm not asking whether you can fill in the blanks and tell me who Jesus is and what he has done for you, but whether you pursue him. Do you talk to him? I don't mean just rat-a-tat some lists together of things that you've been rat-a-tatting for the last number of years. I'm talking about talking to him. Do you ever go for a walk with Jesus? He is real. He is present. He's promised that he will never forsake us. He's with us always. Do you ever go for a walk with Jesus? Do you ever talk to Jesus? Do you ever spend time with him? Do you love him? So I ask again, do you have a relationship with Jesus, not simply a knowledge of Jesus? My fear is that for many of us, Jesus is simply the figurehead of our belief system. He's the point person. Listen to what Peter writes, one of my favorite texts, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy. That's the great. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I've asked some questions. Let me ask another coming out of this text. Do you? Do you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible because you know Jesus? You love him. And if you don't, then can I take you back to the questions I just asked? Are you pursuing Jesus? Are you drawing close to Jesus? Are you abiding in the love of Jesus? Speaking of this, and coming out of John 15, verse 11, again, not on the screen, let me read it for you. Listen to these words of Jesus, speaking of abiding in his love. In John 15, 11, we read, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." These things I have spoken to you, refer to the verses, obviously, that is just leading up to this, the words that Jesus just spoke. These things I have spoken to you, speaking primarily, specifically, to abiding in his love. Abide in my love, Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you, why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus wants your joy to be full? And that this fullness of joy comes by abiding in his love. It is our greatest need. Abiding in the love of Jesus. It's our greatest need. None of us have a need to be loved. Do you know that? None of us. Do you know why none of us have a need to be loved? Because we are. We have no need to be loved. We are loved. Our greatest need is knowing that love for us. Our greatest need is abiding in the love of Jesus. And when we abide in the love of Jesus, when we live our lives under this umbrella of Jesus' love for us, our lives will be full. That's what Jesus is pressing in on with us. Do you believe that? Jesus wants abundance for you. Gladness for you. Happiness for you. It's found in him. He wants it to be full. I got to finish with two takeaways. So we've gone through the foundational points. We've looked at several how-tos. Like I said, there are more. But let me give you two takeaways. The first, joy should propel us. It's takeaway number one. It should propel us. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let's say you're kicking the tires of Christianity, okay? You're checking things out. Or to be more general than that or more basic than that, you're simply considering the possibility of the existence of God. That's why you're here today, just checking things out. Well, if that's you, then can I suggest that your pursuit of joy and happiness, something that we all share, it's a shared human experience, should be considered as an evidence of his existence. Now, let me explain this. In the fantastic movie Nacho Libre, right? We love Nacho Libre. Nacho Libre had a friend, Esquilito. Esquilito, he famously said to Libre, Nacho Libre, "I don't believe in God, I believe in science." To which I say, I believe in science too. I have no beef with it. However, I also believe in what Russian author Leo Tolstoy said regarding science. To quote him, "Science is meaningless because it gives no answer to our question, our only question important to us, what shall we do and how shall we live?" Tolstoy's point wasn't that science didn't serve a role, but that it was limited. That science can answer the what, but it can't answer the why. And more specific to our message today, it can't answer why being happy and joy-filled is so important to all of us. Why do we pursue it with such vigor? Why do we want to be happy? Why do we want to be joy-filled? Perhaps it's not something that you ever thought about, or perhaps your answer would simply be, well, it's just something that we all have in common. I couldn't agree more. As I said, it's a shared common experience, human experience. But the question is why? Why built into us is there a desire, a craving for joy? Why is that? It was this desire that led C.S. Lewis out of atheism to Jesus. He writes of it in his autobiography called, aptly called in light of today, Surprised by Joy. Lewis writes of jolts of pleasure that caused a longing for something more. Oz Guinness writes of this, specifically writing of Lewis, "Each instance of being surprised by joy was simultaneously a contradiction and a yearning. The experiences were a contradiction of what he originally believed, his atheism, in other words, because they punctured and pointed beyond his secular, naturalistic worldview. They were also yearning for something new, a yearning for something new because they pointed towards something transcendent, without which he could not make sense of these yearnings that he could not deny." So we share this, all of us, this shared common human experience of desiring, being passionate, pursuing joy. So how do people in our world deal with this? Well, many people attempt to satisfy this quest with fame, riches, and power, and beauty, and human love. That's how they attempt to satisfy their craving for satisfaction. But what is becoming more and more common in our city? Just drive up and down any major thoroughfare in our city and you'll see it. What is becoming more and more common in our city is to follow the model from the East and attempt to squash the desire for joy. This view perceives desire not as a good thing that can go wrong, but as essentially evil. Desires, it is said, keep us bound to the world of suffering and illusion. The solution, therefore, is not to fulfill desire, but to stop it, finally transcending it altogether into a state called nirvana. Empty yourself of the desire and passion that you have. But there is a third way. Not just chasing things to kind of fill in some holes, not trying to rid yourself of that passion and desire that the entire human race shares, but a third way. For what if desire for joy isn't a bad thing? What if our longing for joy and happiness isn't something to be squashed, but to be viewed as echoes, to borrow from N.T. Wright, of something outside of us, something that transcends us, something that should propel us, therefore, towards something we were made for, and thus something that can only be found in God. As Augustine famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You see, all human beings are alike in seeking happiness. Where we differ is in the objects from which we seek it. Can I suggest that desire for happiness is not a bad thing, but, to quote one, what brings it legitimacy is the object of its desire. And that's why I said on the front end that God is altogether concerned with our happiness. He just doesn't want us to settle for anything less than what can be ours in Him. God wants us to be entirely joy-filled, but we will never reach that place if we settle for anything less than the one who created us. Here's my last takeaway, second of two. Joy should be expressed. It should be expressed. I said earlier that joy shouldn't be faked, and that there will be times where we will experience mourning and weeping and groaning, for example. But, and please receive this with the grace that it's given with, but Christians should be known for their joy. As I said earlier, it's a fruit that is ours by way of God in us, and therefore we should be expressors of joy. We should be joy-filled. It should come out of us. One of the ways our joy is expressed is in the songs that we sing. It's not the only way, but it is a wonderful gift, which segues nicely into our time of response. So with that in mind, let this one last verse guide us into our response to God's word today. Again, going back to the Psalms, Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. We read there, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Amen? We are glad. Would you rise as we go into a time of response, please, Westside?